This morning, my talk is entitled, Yahweh is a Sun and Shield. It's going to be based around the Psalm of David that is recorded in the third Psalm. So you might want to open up your Bibles to Psalm chapter 3. This was a Bible marking project that I did this week and decided to go ahead and give a talk on it. As an opening reading, before we get into Psalm 3, I'd like to turn to Psalm 84 in verse 11, which reads, "For Yahweh Elohim is a sun and shield. Yahweh will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." It's a very encouraging verse. And when we look at the third Psalm, in most of our Bibles, if you have the Oxford edition like I do, it has as a title, "The Security of God's Protection," and then it says it's a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So this particular psalm was written at a very, very trying time in David's life. It appears to have been, if you will, a song, a poem that was written in the morning after a night of trial. And I say that based upon the fact of what we will read in the fifth verse, where it describes how he laid down and slept, awakened, and was sustained. So it's a Psalm of David. Now we know that in Psalms, the book itself is titled with the Hebrew title of Tehillim, which means praises or praises, prayers or praises. Here at the beginning of the third psalm, as with a few other psalms that are listed as being Psalms of David, we have a different Hebrew word that is used here. It's the Hebrew word mitzmor. Mitzmor. And it has the idea of being a poem, but it comes from a root word which means to cut or to prune. Now, that's the idea of cutting phrases down into syllables fit for singing. But just the idea of cutting and pruning, I think, is really quite encouraging to think about as well, since that's the root of this particular word. For David and for each one of us in our lives, we are being pruned. We are being cut into song, if you will, fit for Yahweh and for singing in that great day of glory to come. So this psalm would have very likely been written around the incidents that are contained from 2 Samuel 15 all the way through chapter 18 of 2 Samuel. And if you remember back to that particular story, as David was fleeing from Absalom, because this is a psalm of when he fled from his son, he fled with a large multitude of people with him. And typically, allegorically, if you will, let's think a moment there of the fact that David is fleeing with a great multitude, and I would suggest this multitude was typical of the saints. And it's typical of what we go through in our lives on a regular basis, in that we are fleeing from evil and looking for deliverance by the hand of Yahweh. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, Paul records this. "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your salvation, your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. We've got similar verses to that written in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, and Philippians chapter 3, in verse 10. And in each of those references, Paul encourages us all, saying to us that, you know, if we participate in the sufferings of the Lord, we have the hope of consolation, each and every one of us as well. And I think we see that typically portrayed here in this psalm with David fleeing with this multitude of individuals. He fled from his son Absalom. Absalom had a really wonderful name. It was a name of honor, one of praise, but he didn't live up to it. The name Absalom means father of peace. But sadly, Absalom was false to his name. He was not true to his name. So in the allegory of the third psalm and of the events of 2 Samuel 15 through 18, we had the true believers fleeing because of trouble caused by those who were false. As a contrast to this, if Absalom had lived up to his name, then the words of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12 would have applied to him, but sadly they did not. Revelation 3:12 says, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." In many ways, Absalom's name was designed to be a reflection of that name to come, but sadly he did not live up to it. We need to be like those who fled with David, who kept in mind the promises, who were faithful under the trial, and did not succumb to the wishes of the excitable mob that Absalom was able to raise against David. The third psalm begins, "Yahweh, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me." And there were many that had increased against David, and many friends, many allies were lost to David. In 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verses 12, we read of the fact that Ahithophel was turned against David. And Ahithophel was a great counselor. We know the story. He gave good counsel to Absalom, which Absalom rejected, much to the Lord's purpose. But we are reminded of the great friends that were lost to David. And Ahithophel, we know, is a type of Judas Iscariot, who also turned against the Lord. Many were increased against David and against the Lord. At his crucifixion, or at his trial, as Pilate gave the people opportunity to support Christ, they all stood up and shouted in Matthew 27 and verse 25, "His blood be on us and upon our children." Very much like the people that rallied around Absalom, the people that saw Christ enter into Jerusalem were an excitable mob. Just days before, they had shouted to the Lord, Psalm 118, "Blessed be he that cometh in the name of Yahweh." But just a few short days later, not even a week later, from Saturday on to Wednesday, they turned against him. They raised up against him quickly. The King James says, many are they that rise up against me. Literally, the Hebrew here is many are rising up. This was a continual thing that was happening, a sudden event that was coming to pass. And unfortunately, many rose up against David and followed after Absalom. The second verse continues and says, many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God, Selah. The word for help in Hebrew here is Yeshua. In verse 8, it's translated salvation. They saw that there was no salvation for David. Just as those who stood around the foot of the crucifixion stake saw no salvation for Christ, but they were mistaken. They did not understand what trusting and having faith in the Lord was capable of doing and the trials that the Lord is capable of delivering man from. We'll say more about that a little bit more, of the trial of David here and how it's typical of Christ as we get further into the psalm. We continue in that second verse, and they said there was no help for him in God. David is lamenting that the people thought that Absalom was the Lord's chosen at that moment. They thought that David was forsaken, and this was a mistake. It was not true. Unfortunately, we know that flesh just cannot judge righteously. It is swayed by emotion. When we look at the Christian world today, they are so swayed by emotion, they don't understand the atonement, the words of truth, and they give false judgments as to who is actually helped of God and who are not. And this happened in David's life as well. And it happened in the life of the Lord. We could read the entirety of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah here, but we see an antitype, a type to what is being said here in the second verse in Isaiah 53 and verse 3, when it says of Jesus that the people, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Unfortunately, many people hid their faces from David on this fateful time, at this fateful time. Many hid their faces from the Lord. But Yahweh will reward every man according to his work. The second verse ends with the musical notation of Selah. And I think whenever we read this in a psalm, it not only reminds us that this was something to be sung, but it helps us to think of a great moment and however this would have sounded as it was sung, that there was a pause. Perhaps there was a change in tempo coming, a change in the music. But for us, when we read the word, we know that we need to pause and consider and reflect upon what we have read. The first two verses then describe how the people treated David and what their attitude was towards them. But we have a change of direction, if you will, in the music and in the psalm itself, because David says in the third verse, but thou, O Yahweh, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of my head. David's faith now is portrayed. And the first adjective that he uses in this is to speak of the Lord as his shield. And this is really a wonderful symbol in Scripture. I read earlier from Psalm 84:11 in our opening reading. We'll go back to that in a second. But in Scripture, we see how that a shield represents Yahweh as a mighty defender. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1, the Lord said to Abraham, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. In Deuteronomy chapter 33 in verse 29, we read, happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by Yahweh, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency, and thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. Now file that particular verse away in your memory banks. The fact that they are found liars, and let's think about what will be said later on in the psalm when all of the teeth of the wicked, the ungodly, will be broken. The shield of that Yahweh is something that is placed there for us to trust in. In Psalm 18 and verse 30, we read this, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of Yahweh is tried. He is a buckler. And the Hebrew word here for buckler is the same Hebrew word that is translated in this psalm as a shield. So when we read a buckler, we're talking about a shield. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. The implication then of that verse, and we see it portrayed in David, is the Lord will be that buckler and that shield if we have faith, if we place our trust in him. And we need to learn to do that, not to place trust in the arm of flesh, not to place trust in man and the rulers of the day, but only in God, because only he can be that shield in that and that buckler. We see also in Scripture that Yahweh is a shield for all those who have confidence in him, much like trust. Psalm 28, verse 7, Yahweh is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise him. And certainly David did praise him in song. Now it's also very important for us to realize that if we have that hope of David, that trust, that confidence that God will provide and will be that shield for us, that we realize as well that the Scriptures teach that faithfulness is required on our part if we depend on Yahweh to do his part. Let's go back to Psalm 84 and verse 11 and reread our opening reading there and apply that to what we're speaking of here. For Yahweh God is sun and shield. Yahweh will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. David knew that he had been faithful. He was confident. He knew when he had transgressed and he prayed for forgiveness. Sure, we know that. We see. But we know that if we are walking in the paths of righteousness, that we can depend that the Lord will be a sun and a shield for us. The ideal of a sun here, I think, is also very interesting to consider in the incident. David fled from Absalom. It was a dark and dreadful night. But when the morning arose and he saw that he and his company were still safe, he knew that the counsel that Absalom must have been getting from Ahithophel had been thwarted, and he could see how the Lord was taking care of him. He was a sun, the bright light that dawns in the new day. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 7 also has this idea that we need to do our particular part if we are going to depend upon Yahweh to be our shield. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. It's also interesting that the shield, the buckler that we see throughout Scripture, I think is also a term of God manifestation as well. God manifestation in the shield. Now, while he at this time with his Elohim, and of course with the Son at his right hand, acts as a shield for us, we also see how we are to be one day keepers of that shield as well. Keep in mind, if you will, at this moment, Paul's exhortation in Ephesians chapter 6. I'll come back to that in just a few minutes here. Psalm chapter 18, verses 34 and 35 says, "He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great." Psalm chapter 47 in verse 9. "The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted." See, we have that idea of the people being gathered together as shields. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, in verse 4, has this to say about Yahweh's mighty men. Speaking of the bride, in verse 4, "Thy neck is like the Tower of David, builded for an armory, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men." We also have in Psalm 119 and 114 the fact that the word is a shield, and I'm not going to read that one right now. But we see in all of these references that the shield is there for trust, for confidence. If we walk uprightly, it will be there for us. But we also have the indication that one day we have the hope in immortality of being that great and perfect shield, if you will. It's interesting within the context of this story, I think, to think about what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16 as well. Remember, Paul exhorts us there, "Above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." In the allegory before us, in the parable before us, where did the darts end up? 2 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 14 tells us how Absalom died. He died after being caught up in the tree, and what did Joab do? He threw the darts through his heart. Judgment will come upon those who are unfaithful, but protection will come to those who walk in a manner that is pleasing to Yahweh, in which he will be a shield for them. We continue in that verse, and it says that David saw that his glory was Yahweh. Sadly, Absalom sought glory of men. That's where he sought for glory. And in the very next psalm here in Psalm 4, the second verse says, "O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing?" There seems to be a connection between the third and the fourth psalm, we would suggest. They're both psalms of David, and they seem to flow one right into the other. The eighth verse, I'm sorry, I didn't want to read that now. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 24 also has this to say, where Jeremiah says, "But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am Yahweh, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith Yahweh." Absalom sought for glory from men, but David looked for glory from God. In the 8th Psalm, in verse 1, think about what David writes there about Yahweh. O Yahweh, our Adon, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. And for us to think about as well, Romans chapter 8, verse 18, look at what Paul writes that we can relate to this particular story of David and think about in our own times where we need comfort and looking for the glory of God. Romans 8, 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And David was confident that that time of glory would come. He was confident that Yahweh would look out for him. The verse ends with David saying that he knew that Yahweh would lift up his head. He had confidence in the promises that God had made to him, and he knew those promises would come to pass. He had confidence that the things that were promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7 would come true. He knew that his throne would be established forever before him and that his seed would sit upon it. He had faith in these things. In Psalm 110 and verse 7, the closing verse of that psalm, of that great psalm, speaking of Christ, the antitypical David, says, he shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. Man tends to let his head droop in trial and in trouble, but there is always the hope and the promise that Yahweh will lift up the head, that he will walk uprightly with joy, with confidence of salvation, and with the realization that he has been cared for by the Lord. In James chapter 4 and verse 10, to us it is said, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. David had that hope and that expectation, and so can we. In the next verse, we continue, and David says, I cried unto Yahweh with my voice, and he heard me, out of his holy hill, Selah. The idea that he was heard in this great time of trial makes us think of how Christ, who David was typical of, was also heard. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, we know very well that it's written there that, you know, the Lord had strong supplication, crying in tears that he offered unto his Father. And the verse says that he was saved from death. He was heard because he feared Yahweh. Complete faith, the complete faith that David had, the complete faith that Christ had, is the type of faith that we need to develop, brethren, that we might be delivered from times of trial. David said that the Lord had heard him out of his holy hill. Now, true, the ark of Yahweh was in that holy hill, and David understood that it was a manifestation of the presence of the Almighty, that the ark was between the cherubim was where the Lord dwelt in figure. But he also knew that the holy hill was a landmark, if you will, a landmark that pointed to the promises, that pointed to the hope of his throne being established forever. You know, we think of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7 that speaks about that throne of David in the holy hill. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 17 says, for thus saith Yahweh, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel, and that will be upon that holy hill. In the second psalm, in verse 6, just one page over, we have the promise, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That kind of promise is also repeated in Psalm 99 and verse 9. It's repeated in Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14. David knew that that holy hill was the future location of a great throne, which would be eternal, that his seed would sit upon. He had faith, he had comfort in that. He knew that the promises were sure, and because he knew the promises were sure, he knew that deliverance lied ahead if he continued to have faith in the Almighty. The fourth verse ends with the second Selah. We don't know how this would have been sung, what it might have sounded like when David raised his voice, but perhaps there is another change in the tempo of the music that takes place here. Perhaps based on the verses that are to come, something very soothing in melody might have happened. Verse 5, I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for Yahweh sustained me. This is a really remarkable verse if you think about it. David laid down and slept. How often, brethren, when we are troubled and in trial, do we lay upon our bed and not sleep? Now, I'm not suggesting that when we do that, that is a lack of faith. Not trying to say that, because very often we might find ourselves awake upon our bed in prayer all through the night, which is in itself, I'm sure, pleasing to the Heavenly Father. But David was able to lay down and sleep because of his faith. And I suggest to you that that also is pleasing to the Heavenly Father, that he was able to have that sweet sleep at a time of such great trial. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 21 through 24 says, my son, speaking of wisdom and understanding, my son, let not them depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So shall they be life unto thy soul and grace to thy neck. Then shalt thou walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. And then look at the two more verses in the next psalm. And this is part of the reason why I think these psalms were connected. And in fact, who knows, maybe the fourth psalm was meant to be sung quickly after the third. Hard to tell. They're clearly written separately in the Hebrew Bible. But they do seem to be connected. The fourth verse, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. That ideal of being upon your bed and being still, being quiet, comes from those who have confidence and faith in the Lord. The eighth verse of the fourth psalm. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For thou, Yahweh, only makest me dwell in safety. David was able to sleep peacefully. It showed his faith, and it showed something that we can try to emulate, even though sometimes that may be hard and difficult. But I think this verse also could be considered typical, if you will, when we think about the greater David in Christ. He laid down and he slept, but he was awakened and sustained. Is there a type here of the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ? I suggest that there is. we look at the incident of Absalom, particularly with Ahithophel being typical of Judas Iscariot, the Lord quotes the incident of Ahithophel. He quotes from that incident, speaking of Judas Iscariot. The Lord laid down, if you will, and he slept the sleep of death and was quiet. But he was awakened by his heavenly Father, and he was sustained, and sustained with immortality. It's that type of faith and that type of courage that enabled the Lord to quote from Psalm 31 in verse 5 and say, "Into thy hand I commit my spirit." And that's what David did in this psalm. He committed himself fully unto Yahweh, and it gave him peace and comfort that he was able to sleep. And I know I've said it oftentimes before, the latter half of that fifth verse in Psalm 31, I think, is something that might have appeared quickly in the Lord's mind upon resurrection. "Thou hast redeemed me, O Yahweh, God of truth." Let's go on to the next verse. "I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about." 10,000s. The number is in the plural, a great multitude. But David knew that the army of Yahweh was greater. And we need to have this type of faith as well. We need to not be shaken when things seem to be greatly against us. Think about what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. "What shall we say then? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" The enemies of David here are described as 10,000s, but we know the armies of Yahweh are greater, much larger. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 10 has the phrase of 10,000 times 10,000. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11 has that same multiplication of number. The wicked may think that they have a formidable number on their side, but Yahweh and his armies are always going to be much greater. And that is something that we can count on and have faith upon. We can have faith that in our times of trial, in our daily lives, that the angel of the Lord is with those who trust in him and is able to call upon whatever resources that are necessary to sustain us. The next verse, "Arise, O Yahweh, save me, O my God. For thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly." Let's talk first for a moment about the cheekbone here. Prophetically, Isaiah, speaking of Christ, says this in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6. "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." And we can go to verses such as John 18, verse 22, and see that enacted out in reality. But here, in this verse, we have those who wronged the Lord and wronged David being smitten upon their cheekbones. David and Christ will be avenged. We can be sure of that. And David had confidence in that he would be avenged. Christ knew that he would be avenged, if you will, and glorified in resurrection. "The teeth of all the ungodly shall be broken," the end of the verse says. Think about what we read earlier they will all be found liars. With the teeth, men might gnash at others. With the teeth, men might choose to blaspheme. But no longer will they be able to devour or blaspheme when the Lord stands up as that sun and shield. So look at Psalm 58 in verse 6. Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Yahweh. Job chapter 29 in verse 17. I will break the jaws of the wicked and pluck the spoil out of his teeth. David knew that whatever he had apparently lost would be restored unto him. The final verse, salvation belongeth unto Yahweh. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Well, the first of the verse up at the top, or the second verse, the people thought there was no salvation for David, just like the people around the crucifixion stake thought there was no help for Christ. But they were mistaken. Salvation does belong unto Yahweh. Absalom and the people around him thought that the arm of the flesh would bring them salvation and deliverance. Think about what is said in Psalm 146 in verse 3. What the exhortation is and what we should think about. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. Why? His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, and that very day his thoughts perish. Absalom, once again, his name meant father of peace, but he was false. But we know the true father of peace will deliver salvation. And I don't think the irony of the situation is lost even upon David here at this moment. He's going to mourn for his son, obviously, and he wanted his son to survive this. But he knew that his son was not acting as a father of peace, but he knew that Yahweh would. In Isaiah chapter 43, in verse 11, we read, I am Yahweh, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared, and I have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith Yahweh, that I am God. The Father of peace will provide for that salvation. The verse says, salvation belongeth unto Yahweh. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Let's think about that blessing then. There was this great multitude that went out with David when they fled. David here now at the close of this verse thinks about that great multitude that fled with him. They endured the trial with him. They had the faith that David had. They believed he was their king. And David now prays for and recognizes the blessing that will come upon that people. Psalm 133 and verse 3 gives us this allusion to that blessing. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there Yahweh commanded blessing, even life forevermore. Eternal life is that grand blessing. Eternal life is that great reward. In Psalm 72 and verse 17, The psalm reads, "His name shall endure forever. His name shall be counted as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed." David's faith, his night of sleep and waking and sustain him, also was something that extended to the people that followed him. Just as Christ, who endured that great sleep of death, was awakened from it and has been sustained in immortality, can provide blessing for us as well. The promises made to the fathers being given to each and every one of us, if we are but faithful like those who fled along with David. The eighth verse ends with a Selah. There's nothing else to be said in the psalm. There's just a pause. This is the third Selah in the psalm. We know three is the number of resurrection. We know that that resurrection provides that true rest to come. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 6, Paul says this. It's recorded that Paul said this. "But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question.'" In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter writes of this blessing. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope." And Rotherham renders that as living hope. A living hope. To be alive, the idea of the resurrection to come by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It would have been a dramatic end as it was sung to this song. It would have concluded with a great hope. Perhaps the Selah being written here at the end of the psalm, we had some swelling voice, of course, going up that came to a dramatic an emotional and joyful close. And brethren, if it's to be for us that we will be like those people that have fled with our Lord and are blessed, it will be that same sense of great joy of singing and the sudden conclusion of a joyful song.